with me to the tiny little epistle of 1 Peter. It's in the back of your New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you today, I invite you to use one of our pew Bibles. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, consider that our gift to you. You take that home with you. We only ask that you use it. All right? Thank you for being here today. Way of housekeeping before I dive in, let me just tell you, pastors typically don't do this. I won't be preaching next Sunday, and the reason I'm sharing that with you is because I'm bringing in a home run hitter. Brother Chuck Westgate has preached before at Crossroads. He is a fantastic pastor. We're bringing him in here. We're not bringing him in. Caleb Powers is bringing him in for his wedding because Chuck happens to be Caleb's grandfather. And we're taking advantage of the situation. Chuck is one of those pastors who is retired, but he's not retired. He's still preaching. And so we're excited to have he and Miss Sandy here with us next Sunday. And he is going to be preaching from 1 Peter next week. And I am super excited that my church is going to be able to be exposed to that. And so I want to encourage you to be here next week. It'll be a real blessing to your heart. All right? Well, once upon a time, a long time ago, Vince Lombardi, in an attempt to motivate the Green Bay Packer football team that he coached, said, "Hope is not a plan." And of course, what he was saying is, guys, we can't hope that we're going to win. We need to plan to win. We can't hope that we're going to be the best team. We need to practice and work towards being the best team. But for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what it means to have hope in hard times. And we are decidedly using the word hope in a different way than Vince Lombardi used it. For him to say that hope is not a plan, what he's saying is that wishful thinking is not a plan. I hope that we're going to have a delicious lunch. I hope that I get an A on this test I didn't study for. I hope this will happen. I hope that will happen. For us, when we look at the language of 1 Peter, we understand that when he's talking about hope, he is not talking about something for which he is wishfully desiring. Instead, he's talking about a certain expectation of the return and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing iffy about the hope that we find in 1 Peter. It is certain. It is concrete. It is immovable. And it is the kind of hope that we're looking for in our world. People today say they need hope, and what they need is not some flippant, wishy-washy, wishful kind of therapeutic thinking. What they need is the certainty of what God says. And we find that as we're talking about what it means to have hope in a hard times. I'll remind you, I told you several weeks ago that there's sort of three themes that weave throughout the book of 1 Peter. It's the theme that this world is not my home. The second theme is the theme that God uses adversity to strengthen my faith. So we're just sojourners here. This is not our forever home. God uses the adversities while we're here to strengthen our faith. And then the third theme is that the end is near. The return of Christ is coming. And so as we see these three themes in this book, they're kind of woven together today in today's text. We'll sort of feel the weight of all of them. And so what I want to do is I want to turn your attention today towards 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 13 through 25. Today I'm going to be speaking to you about the subject of evidence of hope, how to be holy people in a polluted world. So if you're with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, just say word. All right, let's read together beginning in verse 13. He writes, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Oh, Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I pray for your help today. Lord, I pray that the unction of the Holy Spirit would fall upon me as I preach this word. God, that I would rightly divide it, that I'd cut it up in bite-sized portions, Lord, that are manageable and digestible. But Lord, we pray that you take the scalpel of your word to the cancer of our souls. And all that looks like that looks like you, Lord, that you would build that up. And all that does not look like you, that, Lord, you would cut that away. God, convict us of our sin. Convict us of our pride. And Lord, would you grant us forgiveness today? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Wow, we look at this wonderful passage today, and you're going to see that throughout it all, there's really one big idea that comes for us, and that's this. Your hope in Christ should transform you. The hope that you have in Christ should make you a different person. He begins in verse 13 by saying, therefore. And I've told you before that when we see the word therefore in Scripture, we should find out what it's there for. It always points to something generally behind it. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll remember that verses 3 through 12 in this book are actually one sentence in the original language that convey this one idea that we have a hope that is certain in Christ. And that hope is our salvation. And so essentially what he's saying is, therefore, because you have this hope, because that hope is in Christ, because that hope is your salvation, do what? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the main imperative verb in this first sentence, we translate it as set your hope. It's actually one word in the original language. He's saying that you should hope. He's saying because you have a hope, hope. Isn't that great? That's really simple. Because you have a hope, live in light of that hope. And he's going to show us that way that we hope should change the way we live. And how does that begin? Well, he tells us here, transformational living begins with transformational thinking. So he's telling us that we're going to hope in Christ. How? We're going to hope by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So transformational thinking lives to transformational living. God wants to transform you by his hope, but part of how he transforms you, before it transforms your actions, it transforms your mind. So how do we do that? Well, he tells us, and the ESV says this way. It says, preparing your minds for action. If you've got the old King James Version, if you've got the Authorized Version, it probably reads, girding up the loins of your minds. That's actually the literal translation. He's telling us to gird up the loins of our minds. That sounds weird to us because we don't live in their era. But understand, this is written to people where men would have primarily wore robes, okay? And so those robes, while they might have been comfortable and they might have been great for wearing, they weren't great for strenuous physical activity. And so it was commonplace in that day and age for them to gird up their loins. In other words, they would have taken their robe and pulled it from behind in between their legs, tucked it into their belt before they engaged in any kind of strenuous activity like running or any kind of intensive labor. They would have girded up their loins. And so they would have tucked in that robe into that belt. What is he saying here? He's saying that there is a preparation that needs to happen, first of all, in light of Christ's return. In light of Christ's return, you need to live with a prepared mind. I remember when Michelle and I got married some 20 plus years ago. It's been a long time since, boy, you just pray for her. She's been married to me 20 plus years, right? And so when we got married, she had a wedding dress, and I don't know, I'm no fashionista. I don't know if wedding dresses are still this way or not. But her wedding dress, when we got to the reception, they trundled it up. Am I using the right word? They trestled it up? They did something to it up. They bustled it up. Thank you, ladies. I didn't know that word, okay? And you've helped me out today. They bustled up her dress, okay? Which means that they like did something to it so it wasn't dragging all over the place. So she could cut a rug, right? So she could, that's kind of like what he's saying. Gird up your loins of your mind. Get prepared to do something. We might say, roll up your sleeves. There's a preparation to the mind. Hey, can I tell you something? One of the greatest sins of the modern church is that we have assumed that we know enough. Yeah, listen, some of you, I want to challenge you. There are some people in this room, and you, thank you for your faithfulness. You have walked with Christ for decades. But the mature among you, I would ask you this, and I know what the answer would be. I would say, just because you've walked with Christ for decades, does that mean that you no longer feast upon the Word of God daily? No, those that are mature, I know what the answer would be. They would stand and give a bold testimony. Yes, I've walked with Christ for decades, but yes, I still feast on His Word every day because I need sustenance for every day. And can I say to you, if you're a new Christian here, part of growing in your journey is digesting the Word of God daily. That is not only preparing your heart, but one of the things it's doing is girding up the loins of your mind. It's preparing your mind to live in light of the hope that you have. We must be people of the Word. That's why I preach through the Bible the way I do, explaining to you what it means verse by verse, so that you can go home and you don't have to wonder, how do I need to study the Bible? No, you just open up your Bible and you learn. I just walk through a passage. I kind of understand it verse by verse, word by word, and it speaks to my heart. So we live in light of Christ's return with prepared minds, and then with a serious attitude. He says in verse 13, therefore preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded. Now, most of the time when we think of the word sober, we think of it in the context of consumption, like alcohol consumption. And what he's saying here is we need to be serious-minded. So we can't be intoxicated by the things of the world. We can't be inebriated by a worldview that is contrary to Jesus Christ. Instead, we need to fix our mind in a serious way on the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we begin to have transformed thinking. But it's not just enough for us to have transformed thinking. Keep reading with me in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So kind of what he's going to say for the rest of these verses builds off of that idea that we are obedient children. So secondly, I would say to you today that transformational living acts like an obedient child. We're transformed by our thinking, and that results in our obedience and how we follow the Lord. And then he's going to flesh that out for us. What does that look like? What does that look like to be an obedient child? Well, there in verse 14, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All right, this is going to be fun. Just look at your neighbor and say, you were formerly ignorant. Some of y'all didn't do that. Just grow a backbone. Some of you ladies did it a little too loud, right? Okay, you listen. What he's saying to these followers of Christ is that there was a time when you were ignorant. Ignorant of what? You were ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were ignorant of the ways of the Lord, and that's the way that you lived. You know, some of you might have been raised since you were knee-high to a grasshopper in a Christian home. Many of us were not. And so some of you, you understand what it means to go out and to live a life that was really fully marked by rebellion towards God, only to be transformed by His grace. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. And you've been transformed by His grace, and you can look back very clearly and you can say, there was a time when I was ignorant of God's word, of God's ways, that there was another way that I should live. And what the apostle is saying here is, he's saying to believers, you were that way, don't go back to living that way. Don't go back to it. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't be conformed again by them. Don't go back to the way that you once lived. Live different. Understand that God is calling you to something different. It reminds me of a little-known character in the Bible. He's mentioned three times in the Bible. His name is Demas, D-E-M-A-S. He's mentioned by the Apostle Paul three times. You know how, like, a lot of times in the end of Paul's letters, he'll mention people that were helpful to him and other things. Well, the first time he mentions Demas, he mentions him as a faithful co-laborer. And the second time, he just mentions him by name, chronologically. But the third time that Paul mentions him is actually in Paul's last letter, where he asks them to remember and pray for Demas, who had abandoned Paul because he loved the world. That's in 2 Timothy 4:10. Listen, I dare say that we all know a Demas. We all know somebody who they came to know Christ, or at least seemingly came to know Christ, and they lived in a way that was hot-hearted, and they lived in a way that seemed authentic and that seemed genuine. But then there came a point in their life where it became obvious that they loved the world more than they loved God. And let me help you understand what Simon Peter is writing here. He's writing to the church that they be cautious that they not follow that same path. Do you understand that the same grace that saved you will be the grace that keeps you? But still, we must live with faithful, obedient hearts unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, I want to tell you that if your mind is not being transformed, if you're not transforming your thinking to the Word of God, you might be in a place, whether you realize it or not, when you are beginning to be conformed to the way that you used to be rather than the way that you ought to be. May God have mercy on us. That's where we are. May we live for Him and Him only. So we don't need to go back. But instead, what we need to do is we need to live holy lives. Look with me at the next verse here. He says, don't go back to the former compassions. Verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Holy. Do you understand that hope leads to holiness? When we understand our hope, it will lead to holiness. And He is calling us to live holy, which begs the question, what in the world does the word holy mean? I find a lot of people who think that it's just kind of a fancy word that's in the Bible. We don't really know what it means. We understand that God is holy. How can we be holy? What does it mean for us to be holy? Listen, holy has two ideas that sort of come together in it as it relates to holiness being expressed towards man. Okay? Now, as it's expressed towards God, it just means that God is absolutely other. He is separate. He is different. I would argue that holiness is not one of God's attributes, but holiness is God's essence. So I wouldn't say that God is love, God is holy. No, I would say that God has a holy love, God has holy justice, He has holy righteousness. All of His attributes are infused with holiness. So holiness isn't a separate attribute of God. It's the essence of who He is as it relates to all of His attributes. But as it relates to us, it really primarily means two things. First of all, that like God is separate, we are separate. And that like God is pure, we are pure. Two ideas in holiness, that we are separate and that we are pure. We're set aside for a special use, and that being set aside means that we are not corrupted by the things of the world. Why should we be holy? He actually gives us four reasons here. I'm going to cover these very quickly. First of all, he says we should be holy because of the word. In verse 16, look at what he says. He says, as he has called you, be holy. In verse 16, he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's actually quoting from Leviticus here in Leviticus chapter 11, in Leviticus chapter 19, and it's repeated a couple of different times in chapter 11. He's saying, you know what? The word of God in the Old Testament said, you ought to be holy. It was God's mandate to the Israelites. He was saying, listen, you live in a world where there are people around you who serve many different gods. You don't need to be that way. You live in a world around you with people who sacrifice to those gods. You don't need to live that way. You live in a world around you where people have different morals, different ethics. You need to have my morals and my ethics. You don't need to live that way. This is a word that we need to hear as a church. Because I got to tell you, so many churches today in the modern American context are not very defined by holiness. And the reason for that is because we struggle, don't we, with what it means to be separate. You know, in John chapter 2, I was teaching the students this past week. In John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, he's talking about how if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. He's not talking about the world and God's creation. He's not talking about the peoples of the world. He's talking about the world system that's in rebellion towards God. And if we love that system, hear this, the love of the Father is not in us. Do you understand how that should impact our living? It should impact the way we dress. We should dress according to God's standards, not the world's standards. It should impact the music we listen to. It should impact the media that we consume. It should impact the words we speak. It should impact the beverages we consume. It should impact every area of our life. Because we're called to be holy and we're called to be separate. Oh, don't preach like that, Brother Rob. People are going to think we're a bunch of legalists around here. Listen, there is grace, and you're going to see that. He talks about grace a lot here. But that very same grace that is extended is not a license to sin. That's why Paul says, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbids. God forbid. We need to be holy because of the word. Second of all, look with me in verse 17. He said, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially. We need to be holy because he's our Father. You know, we love the idea that there's a relationship with God. God condescended. God, who is absolutely transcendent, condescended to have relationship with us. We love that idea. We love the idea of relationship with God. But do you understand that coupled to that idea of God condescending in relationship, handcuffed to that idea, is the idea of holy expectation. Where there is relationship, there is expectation. I have a relationship with my wife. I have expectations of her. She has a relationship with me. She has expectations of me. I have a relationship with my church members. They expect things of me. I expect things of them. Where there is relationship, there is expectation. You have a relationship with your boss. He has expectations of you. You have expectations of him. Where there is relationship, there is expectation. And because God is our Father, it means that we come under the expectations of him. Ray Parker was at my house on Wednesday night, and Ray, I hope you don't mind me picking on you, but I think he kind of had a freak out moment. My son was kind of jabbing at me. My son was talking to Ray about the expectations we have in our house about how to live, and kind of, you know, Joshua was blowing off some steam about how tough it is to be not just a pastor's kid, but a Rob Summerall pastor's kid. And you pray for him, because that is kind of tough, okay? And, you know, and so he was talking about it. You know, he lives in, you can pray for my kids. He says, yeah, Ray, you know, it's not enough for you just to make, like, an okay grade. You got to make the best grade. What's the phrase, Joshua? We live in a what? We live in a B-free zone, baby. That's right. And so, I mean, he's like, really? And I see this look on Ray. Ray's like, what? Like, and I think Ray actually even said that. The words came out of his mouth. He said, I don't think I could live here. I don't think I could do that. Well, here's the thing. You didn't have the awesome experience of having me as your father. You may have had a better experience, to be honest. But where there's relationship, there's expectation. Expectation goes together. And we're called to be holy because God is our Father. Listen, rejoice in the fact that He's your Father, but then can I say this to you? Rise to the fact that He's your Father. Don't just rejoice in the relationship, but rise to the expectations. He has told us how we should live. But keep reading that same verse with me. We're going to discover another reason we should be holy. Verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Whew. All right, here we go. One reason we need to live as holy is because He judges us. Can you even say that anymore? I mean, John 3:16 was the most oft-quoted verse in the Bible. But now the most oft-quoted verse in the Bible is Matthew 6:33, judge not lest ye be judged. Can we even say that God is judge anymore? You know, the idea here is that we should live because God will hold us. This does not nullify that we are saved by grace. In fact, this is a platform for which the grace of God is on demonstration as we are judged for the deeds that we have done and rewarded for those deeds. And the Father is glorified through that. We live in fear, see the end of that verse? Throughout the time of your exile. In other words, we're not at home here. And this world's not our home, and the world has different standards, but we live according to God's standards. It reminds me of what Matthew 16:27 says, where Jesus says, He will reward each according to His own work. He calls us to give an account. This reminds me from that of a series of scenes at the end of that iconic 1980s movie, Ferris Bueller, Day Off, where Ferris Bueller has gone throughout the city of Chicago on his day off after he skipped school. We don't recommend that, kids. But then at the end of the day, he realizes he's in a race because he realizes his parents are on the way home. And so what does he do? But he runs home and he gets in a place where he's pretending like he's still fevered, and his mom comes in at the end and she feels his forehead because she wants to see, does he have a fever? And she says, oh my, you're burning up. But he's been sprinting through backyards trying to get home. You see, Ferris understood there was going to come a time when mom and dad were going to come home and he'd have to give an account. And it was kind of comedic in the way that it was expressed there. But do you understand, for us, it's not really so comedic. There's coming a time when we will give an account and our God will judge, and He will judge impartially, and He will return. He will return in the fullness of time when He's ready to return. And we're called to be ready as though He were to return even today. We're called to live that way and to know that He will judge us. And he uses a motivation here that I think sometimes we're like, can you even use the motivation of fear in the church? But Peter uses it. He says we ought to live in fear throughout the time of our exile. In other words, listen, I hope that it'll cross your mind the next time you're about to blow it and you know you're fixing to do something that God would not approve of. And I hope that you'll think in the back of your mind, oh man, what if Jesus returns while I'm clicking on this webpage? What if Jesus were to return while I'm engaged in this activity? What if Jesus were to return? Listen, there ought to be a holy, divine fear. Our God will judge us. We will give an account. And that should stir our hearts towards obedience. So we ought to live holy because of his word, because he's our Father, because he judges. And then fourthly, let me show you this. We ought to live holy because he ransomed us. Oh, it's almost like Simon Peter can't contain himself. In verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see the picture that's there of what happened for us? Oh, we were ransomed. The word ransom there, we think of it in terms of Hollywood movies, but in this day and age, it was the idea of a slave who would be bought out of slavery or a war criminal who would be bought out of his POW situation. And that's what we were. We were slaves to sin. But yet Christ bought us. And how did he buy us? It tells us here that he bought us not with perishable things like silver or gold, not anything of this world, but instead, in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus laid down his very life for us. And he paid the sin debt. He paid that debt that we could not pay so that we might be his. This wasn't something he just made up. Look at in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. In other words, this was God's plan all along. But yet he had only recently brought it about in human history. Verse 21. Who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. One reason you ought to live as holy is because God has honored you by ransoming you. He has brought glory to his name by including you in his covenant. And so now, not just motivated by fear, not just motivated by the relationship that he has, not just motivated by obedience to the word of God, but motivated by a thankfulness in our hearts, by an overflowing joy that says, God, why did you ransom me? Boy, Lord, I don't deserve that. I didn't merit that. Lord, why did you pay for my sin debt? I am an awful sinner. Now, Lord, how can I repay you? And he'd say, live holy. You can never repay me, but just live holy. That'll be enough. Live holy. You know, yesterday I was working a fundraiser for the soccer team. I was working the gate. They should never give me that assignment. I'm horrible at it because people would come up and they'd say, well, I don't have any money. And I'd say, all right, go on in. Watch the game, you know. And if they find that out, they'll never give me the job again. I'm just... Maybe have too big a heart. And one fella came by and he's like, okay, go on in, you know. And he's like, I didn't think to bring any cash. I didn't know there was going to be a gate. And I'm like, go on in. And he came back a second later and he laid down a dollar on the table. It was $5 to get in. He said, man, it's all I got. I said, well, just take it, man. Go buy your daughter some Skittles or something. He said, no, she doesn't need any Skittles. That's like us. We've been ransomed. We could never pay back what we owe Christ. Never. Never. Well, all he asks us to give is everything. So wait, everything? Do you understand your everything's not enough to pay him back? Consider the cost. Consider the cost. He calls us to holy living. There's one more thing I want to emphasize, and then I'm going to be done. He doesn't just call us to holy living, but he calls us to love one another. You see, if we have this hope within us, it shouldn't just change our behavior, but it should change the very nature of our relationships. Verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do you know that holy people do a better job of loving each other? You see, when you're a holy person, remember those two concepts, separated and pure. That means that what you've done is you've sort of pushed out the flesh within you. You've sort of purified yourself from your selfish ambitions, from your selfish desires. And guess what? When that happens, one of the most natural things in the world will surprise you. Because then, once your flesh is out of the way, it's like the love of God just bubbles and ripples through you and spills out on other people. The people that I know who are best at loving other people are people who take seriously being holy. Because they've pushed away all the things that would cause them instead to love themselves, to serve themselves. You say, well, you don't know me. I'm not holy, but I love my family well. I love my kids like nobody's business. Listen, let me ask you this. Would you love them better if you were holy? You might, by the world standards, love them really good. But can I tell you something? If you were holy, you'd love them even better. You know, you don't know me. I love my wife, my husband. I love them so good. And I'm not very holy. Listen, if you were holy, you'd love them even better. You'd love them even better. He calls us to do that, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Listen, that's what it's about. We're to be holy and we're to love well. You know, as I preached this, I couldn't help but my mind harkened back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, God had called Moses up onto the mountaintop. And he had given him those Ten Commandments really for the second time. And while Moses was up there, Moses in Exodus 33 said, Lord, could I look upon you? Could I just maybe see you? Now, Moses had already had some pretty unreal experiences. You remember that he had seen the very presence of God in a bush that burned but wasn't consumed. He had seen the very presence of God in judgment through those 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. He had seen the very presence of God as God had divided the Red Sea. He had seen the provision of God as God had given manna and water from a rock. He had seen so many things that God had done, but he was tired of seeing things God would do, and he wanted to see God himself. God said, well, listen, Moses, nobody can look on my face and live, and here's why, because no one that's impure can look upon God. And praise God, I believe that your sanctification, when it's complete, when you get into glory, that you'll be able to see God for who he is. I think the radiance of that will still blind you, friend. But oh, we get to look forward to that. But listen, here's what God said. He said, you can't look on my face and live, but there's a cleft in the rock over here. And so I'm just going to put you there and I'm going to hide you behind my hand. And then when I pass by, you can look at my backside. Actually, the literal Hebrew word says you can look at my hindquarters. You can see the backside of my glory. Moses did that. He was honored to do that. And then in Exodus 34, he comes down from the mountain and he's got these tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God. Moses had met with the very presence of God, this holy God. And he came down and instead of people greeting him warmly and say, man, how was your trip? What kind of things did you learn? Exodus 34 tells us at the end of that chapter that everybody was afraid of Moses. Because his face glowed with the glory of God. The Bible says his face shone with the Lord's glory. He had been in the presence of a holy God. And now, like the moon reflects the sun, his face was reflecting the very glory of God. And so in order to calm the people down, Moses literally put a veil on his face so that the people would approach him. And the Bible tells us that when he would go into the tent of meeting and meet before the Lord, he'd take that veil off. But then when he went out, he had to put that veil back on. I don't know, but I've never really studied it in depth, but I'm pretty sure that Moses probably wore that veil in public for the rest of his life. But it's because he continued to meet with God in the temple of meeting, in the tent of meeting. You see, holiness will make you stand out to those that are around you. People will see it. But can I tell you something? Worldliness will pollute your holiness. The holiness that God desires to reflect through his church is polluted, diminished, when we live like the world lives. And church, I just want to be clear. I don't like standing in front of you and preaching sermons like today, because I am intensely aware of my own frailty. I'm intensely aware that I am calling you to holiness, and somebody who's very unholy himself is giving this message. But can I say to you what God has said to me this week? Come out and be separate. Come out and be holy. And I don't want to pull any punches here, okay? God has pretty much duped me up on some things. Why don't you have a turn for a second? Listen, our world's sexual ethic is confused. Come out and be holy. Don't be like that. God has standards for your sexuality. Our world's morality is really non-existent. You do whatever you feel like. Listen, if lying, cheating, stealing are part of what's happening in your life, come out and be separate. Come out and be separate. Listen, if there is anger and gossip and resentment that plagues your tongue, come out and be separate. And I could keep on going and going and going, but I have a sneaking suspicion that the Holy Spirit has already put his finger on the thing in your life. Come out and be separate. Today, that's what this worship service is about. That we would offer God not only our hearts, but our lives and our minds as well, and that we would come out and we would be separate. And so I just want to invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes just as we wrap up today's message. Listen, your hope will lead to holiness. See your hope. Your hope is the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. And church with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, your attention focused on your own heart, what sin is God placing his finger on in your life? What addiction are you struggling with? What attitude are you struggling with? Where is that place where, man, you have so compromised, frankly, you're not even struggling with it anymore? Today, won't you come out and be holy? You've got to do that through repentance. Just repent to a holy God. Maybe you need to come do that on your knees at this altar. Maybe you can make an altar where you sit. But friend, won't you do business with the holy God? Come out and be holy. Oh, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would move and you would stir in our hearts, Lord, that Oh, Lord, break us of our pride and our sin. Lord, convict us where we have been polluted in our thinking and our living and our attitudes. God, may we not just rest lazily in your grace, but God, may your grace be the platform from which we launch ourselves into holy living. Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you today, Lord. Put your finger on those areas where we need to conform to you. I'm going to invite you just to quietly and reverently stand throughout the worship center today.